So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew and chapter 14. And tonight we're going to look at the first 21 verses of Matthew chapter 14. And here we begin with John the Baptist and his ministry. John the Baptist had a kind of a tough ministry, kind of like Jeremiah the prophet or one of the prophets that was really persecuted. Because actually John the Baptist was killed for his faith, and he did his work well and spoke the truth to the very end. And so let's just begin to read here in chapter 14, the first few verses, and then we're going to get into some miraculous signs that Jesus did that really bless our hearts and we can apply to our lives today. And so it says this in chapter 14, verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. At that time, Herod, and now this is Herod Antipas. Actually, there were four Herods. So as you read the Bible, you might get a little confused. Herod the Great was the first Herod. He's an Edomite. He's not Israeli. And these Herods that were kings in Israel and rulers in Israel were not actually Israeli, but appointed by the government of Rome. And they got in good with Caesar, and Caesar appointed them kings in Israel to rule over Judea. And so we read here, at that time, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, he was a tetrarch because grandfather, or father actually, Herod the Great, ruled all of it. He was really in good with Caligula, with the Roman Caesar. And so he got the whole thing. But when he passed away, it was divided between four of his sons. And so tetrarch actually means rulership over a fourth part of a four-part kingdom. That's what tetrarch means. And so Herod Antipas, actually, one of the sons of Herod the Great, was one of those tetrarchs. And he was actually the tetrarch of Galilee. So most of the ministry of Jesus Christ was done in the north part of Israel, Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And you read about Jesus going across the sea, coming back this way on the sea. You read about Capernaum, which was a very famous city at the north part of the Sea of Galilee. The population there was pretty big, actually, 200,000. 200,000 people on the north part of the Sea of Galilee in the time of Jesus. And so he was ministering, really, among a very large group of people up there where he did most of his ministry. Now, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Herod Antipas had dealings with John the Baptist. John the Baptist came first. As you know, he came baptizing until Jesus came and was baptized by him in that area. Herod had this kind of love-hate relationship with John the Baptist. He really was attracted to the ministry of John the Baptist, as anyone would be, because he was from God, and you felt that. But Herod was a really big sinner, and he actually chose the way of sin. So there's the hate part of it. And so when Jesus showed up, he thought Jesus or John the Baptist had risen from the dead. Because actually Herod had John the Baptist killed. And that's what we're going to read about now. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison. Why? For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now what's behind all that? Huge drama. Unbelievable drama. But it actually goes to show us, and we'll be making this conclusion here after we read a few more scriptures, they had a wicked and perverse generation then, just as we have now. Nothing is new under the sun. These people were living a soap opera, just like as the world turns or as the world burns. One of them like that. But anyway, this was a regular soap opera because Herodias actually was married to Herod's brother. She was married to Philip. And Philip was another son of Herod the Great. And so she's married to Philip, but in the court, in Caesar's court in Rome, Herod Antipas had more favor with the emperor of Rome than did Philip. You could make a movie about this. And so she decided, you know what? I think I'm going to dump Philip and marry his brother and seduce him. And so Herodias, being the fine woman she was, that was a kind of a joke, sarcastic, and she went after brother Herod instead, the brother. So Herodias decided to leave Philip and go with Herod. And we're told in Mark 6:17 then, very clearly in that verse, in Gospel of Mark verse 6:17, that then she went ahead and married Herod after dumping Philip. And of course, as John the Baptist understood the word of God, and he was a very honest, straightforward man, asking people to confess their sins and be baptized, he actually stood before Herod and Herodias and pointed out their sin. And he was correct to do that because in the scriptures in the Old Testament law, Leviticus 18:16, it says this, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife." It is your brother's nakedness. It's just like discovering your own brother's nakedness to take his wife and do that. And so this is a verse in the Bible, Leviticus 18:16. And so he was right to rebuke them for this and to tell them, this is absolutely wrong what you have done, Herodias. Well, she got so mad at him, of course, and was convicted. So she forced her husband Herod, and Herod was, infatuated, of course, with Herodias and married to her. So he took him and put him in prison. Now let's go on and read further. And it says here in verse 5, "And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." They knew that John was from God. He was a prophet of God. So he came baptizing, and Herod was afraid of the multitude and didn't put him to death, but just left him in prison. But when Herod's birthday was kept, verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, Herodias' daughter was a daughter from Philip, the first husband. Herod's brother Philip and Herodias had the daughter Salome, and that's her name. We get that from a different gospel. Her name is Salome. Now Salome, actually, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, married yet another son of Herod the Great. So it really gets confusing here with all of the immorality going on, that actually the daughter now marries another son. So actually married her own father's brother and her mother's uncle. Really gets confusing. But it is a web of incest that's going on. And it's just, I don't know if we could find a more wicked situation today. I guess if we looked a little bit, you could find it. But the thing is, it just shows us, when Jesus said, "Oh, wicked and perverse generation," he wasn't whistling Dixie. Sin has been around for a long time, ever since Adam and Eve. And these guys were a mess. They were really, really messed up. And so we see that. Now, whereupon, it says in verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask, because her dance was so pleasing to him, the daughter of Herodias, his wife. When she danced, it was so pleasing to Herod that he promised her she could have whatever she wanted. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger or on a silver platter." Wonderful girl, asking for just a lovely gift. a head on a silver platter. And the king was sorry. He was sorry because he knew in his heart of hearts, this man was from God. And he hadn't done anything wrong or anything to deserve this. He just told the truth. But the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, he had sworn that he would give her whatever she wanted. And them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And so he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And the disciples went and took care of the body of John the Baptist. And this mighty evil deed was done by Herodias, Salome, and Herod, who had decided to go the way of sin, to make the wrong choice, not to be baptized by John the Baptist confessing his sin, but actually deciding the wrong way. And he was banned. About 30 years later, he was banned from the Roman Empire and from his job. So he came to nothing, actually. And all of this evil was taken care of by the Lord and will be, of course, in eternity. So John the Baptist, our famous, wonderful baptizer, this was his end. But he was a martyr and was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus said this to us about that. He said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. John the Baptist was truly a prophet of God and a mighty man of God. And this is an example of that, as Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, that we actually are to see that as a blessing for us, but a curse, really, for those that bring the persecution. But all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can expect it. It's just part of who you are as a Christian, and you will receive it from fellow employees sometimes from family members, and just the poking and jiving at you and kind of looking down upon you and making fun of you. And it's just to be expected, and our response is to rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And we can just identify with the fellowship of the suffering of Christ when this happens. So when we read things like this in the Bible, we shouldn't be surprised, because these things did happen, especially to the ones that were anointed mightily of God. Isaiah the prophet was sawn in half by a wicked king, Manasseh. And the odd thing about that is that later, wicked king Manasseh was saved. And so Isaiah will see Manasseh in heaven, the very man that sawed him in half. But he'll probably say it was worth it, because to save a soul, to bring a soul to God, is worth me standing up for Jesus Christ and to just being on display, being a fool for Christ. And so this is part of the teaching of the gospel, and we see it exemplified in the Gospels, here with John the Baptist, these foolish people getting their way with John. And yet, John really being the one that comes out on top of all this as he goes to see Jesus Christ face to face. Well, let's go on then in verse 13, where we want to look at some of the miraculous signs of that Jesus did that really can minister to us today. Now, in verse 13 of Matthew 14, it says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Now, when you first read that, you think, how did they do that? Jesus left in a ship, and they're following him on foot. Well, the way it is at the Sea of Galilee, and you can see it there as you might get a chance to visit there or see it in the pictures of the Sea of Galilee. It's shaped kind of like this, and it's really kind of heart-shaped, actually. It dips down in the middle and then goes around like this. So it's almost like a heart shape. But up here on the northern, what do you think that is? Is it the fireworks? How about that? We'll see how Disney feels about the Word of God. They shoot off the fireworks early. Okay, so on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee is where those 200,000 people were that I was telling you about in the days of Jesus. Capernaum's right here, and other familiar cities. Bethesda is over here. Tiberias is over here, and that was named after the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And so what Jesus would do, he lived in Capernaum. He would get in his boat, and sometimes they'd go over to Bethesda over here, to a wilderness area over here, and sometimes clear across this way. It's 7 miles across. 7 miles across. And so when you read in your scriptures that the boat that Peter and the guys were in, they were in the midst of the sea. That means they were 7 miles or 3.5 miles in, because it's 7 miles all the way across. And then it's 13 miles long. And so that gives you an idea of the perspective. So when the people were really excited about being with Jesus, when they watched him get in a boat, they would watch which way the boat's going. And they'd start walking and running. And they would go around the edge of the Sea of Galilee to get to the spot where he was going to land. And that's what they would do. So that's how you understand this verse, that Jesus departed by ship, and they followed him on foot out of the cities. Now Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves something to eat," some victuals. They were starting to worry about what they were going to eat, and how were they going to feed this great multitude. There was about 20,000 people following him on foot to this wilderness place. But Jesus said to them, "They need not depart, give them to eat." And they said to him, "We have here just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now we're told in another gospel, the Gospel of John, which we're going to turn to in just a little while, because it really adds to the story, that there was a little boy, his name was Andrew, and he came and he he brought his lunch. We have a storybook at home for the kids that tells this story, and it kind of adds a little bit about mom getting the lunch ready for the little boy to send him on his journey to see where Jesus is going. But he had 5 loaves, and you think, you know, in our day and age, we would picture, you know, a little kid with like 5 loaves of bread, you know. No, in those days, a loaf was round and flat, round and flat. And so they weren't that big. And so he had 5 loaves of bread with him and 2 fish. And in another gospel, it says 2 small fish. So he just didn't have very much, but that was his lunch. That's what he would eat. But you know, the little boy offered to share his lunch. The little boy said that, you know, "Here you go," you know. He's probably so moved and so touched with the power of God that he just offered up his lunch to do what he could to help the situation. And then it says, he said, "Bring him here to me. Bring them here to me, the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed that bread, blessed it. He blessed the fish and broke them, and so started breaking up the two fish and the five loaves. And he gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And this word here is they were glutted. They were stuffed. From the Greek. The Greek word here means they were stuffed. Well satisfied with all the bread they wanted and fish. From those five loaves and two fish. And they took up the fragments that remained. 12 baskets full is what was left over. Nobody could eat anymore. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And the scholars estimate about 20,000 people from those five loaves and two fish ate until they were stuffed. And there were 12 baskets full left over. Now, how many disciples were there? 12. And how many baskets were left over? 12. It's like the Lord was really giving a message, wasn't he? You guys thought you weren't going to be able to eat. Well, here's leftovers for you for later. Basket for each of you. I mean, God was really saying something here, wasn't he? He's going to provide. Yes. And he does mighty miracles and really is something. Oh, God has shown himself strong in that area so many times in our family life, Sherry and I, and probably with you too. He is amazing, God, to provide what we need. I have so many stories. I can't remember the one I told you last. My favorite. I'll give you my favorite one. We just had $50, and we have the four boys, and Sherry usually shot for 2 weeks on the money she had, so it wasn't a whole bunch of money to shop for 2 weeks. And so I said to her, well, just go to the store and get what you can with the money you've got. And while she was gone, the guy next door, who I'd never met before, to be honest with you. I know that's kind of shameful that I didn't know my neighbor at all, but he came over and knocked on the door, and he said, we're moving today, and I have a bunch of perishables that are going to spoil unless you can use them. And I said, bring them on in. And so he brought over 3 bags of filled with groceries and set them on the sink. And Sherry got home and came in with 3 bags of groceries. And what she was unable to buy were in the other bags. And you know what? Nobody can ever tell me that Jesus is not real just from that one experience. That is deeply ingrained in my soul. And just in the message that was there, I am going to take care of you. Just seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all the things that you need will be just added to you, just like I added the 3 bags today. And that's very clear to me. Remember, we went to Kauai. I haven't told this one in a long time. We went to Kauai, and I was worried about the trip. You know, I thought this is kind of an expensive trip, and I really wanted to do this for Sherry, but man, it's going to cost a lot of money. And we're standing in the water in Kauai in about just knee deep, actually. And I was busy worrying about the money. And so I felt something on my shin. And I looked down. It was a dollar bill wrapped around my shin. And the Lord was saying, will you stop it? Stop worrying about the money, man. You're here in Kauai. I allowed you to come here and bring your wife here to enjoy it. And so we took that dollar bill home with us. We laughed and had a good time over that. And we have it in our album where we have the pictures of that trip. And it was so fun the other day. It was just last week, I think, at the Desert House, wasn't it? I was looking through the album of that trip to Kauai, and there's the dollar bill. And again, the whole message rushes in. The whole message. Not that we should be frivolous and sign up for a trip to Kauai when you know that the Lord's not leading you. But, you know, God does that and blesses us with things. And he wants us to enjoy them and not worry about the dough, man. Just worry about it later. So, that was really neat. This is a beautiful provision scripture to show. And actually, in another gospel, it actually says, when Jesus asked them, what are we going to do for food? It says he knew what he was going to do, but he was just asking them to see what they would say. Oh, yeah. He already knows what he's going to do because he's got your whole life planned out and plotted before you. A beautiful thing. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time on talking about the multiplication of what we give God. The multiplication of what we give God. This little boy didn't have much to give, did he? 5 little loaves, a couple small fish, that's it. But what did God do with that? He fed 20,000 people, giving assurance to the apostles that he was always going to take care of them, and having 12 baskets over, one for each apostle. And so the multiplication was huge. It was huge. And of course, we know that in the scriptures, in Ecclesiastes, it says, cast your bread upon the water, and it will come to you again. As we just take what God gives us and give it to him, cast it on the river of living water, and it'll come back to us. And we know that Jesus says it in so many different ways in the Bible, give and it shall be given to you, pressed down and shaken together and overflowing. You cannot outgive God. You cannot do it. And so as we just go ahead and take what we've got and give it to the Lord, no matter how small it is, oh, the Lord is going to break it and bless it. Bless it and break it and multiply it. And this is a Bible truth. I love to talk about this and I love to teach it. But tonight, what I want to do with you through several scriptures here is show you the spiritual message that's there in the Lord Jesus Christ and this can be said. That what is given to him, he will bless and break and multiply. And so I'd first of all like to take you to John chapter 6 and verse 5. And we're going to look at a lot of scriptures in the Gospel of John. And so go ahead and leave Matthew now. And you can take your finger out of Matthew because we won't be back. We're just going to finish the rest of our time with this whole thing of God's multiplying power and how he wants us to see this spiritually through this story of this little boy giving little and having it multiplied to much. Now let's go ahead and go to John and chapter 6. Now John chapter 6 is one of the places where this is recorded again. The same story, the same thing. And let's go to John chapter 6 and starting at verse 5. And what I'm going to do here in the scriptures is just confirm with you that this is the same story. Now it says, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him or to test him. For he himself knew what he would do already. And Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. And every one of them may just take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Well, let me show you what they are among so many. is what Jesus is probably thinking. And he just simply said in verse 10, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000, women and children about 20,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled or glutted, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remained, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And so there it is. Here's the story. Now, the people, they were just blown away that they ate. And they ate until they were just feeling full tummies. So they liked this idea, and they didn't want Jesus to ever get out of their sight. This would be great. We'll just follow this guy around. When it comes time for a meal, he'll just multiply stuff, and we'll eat. And we never have to work again. Oh, yeah. They got excited about that thought. Well, Jesus had to correct that, didn't he? You just know right away. The balance of Scripture. You've got to, he that doesn't work doesn't eat. And so the Lord's not saying don't work and just sit there and watch Oprah on your couch, and I will bring room service to you when it's time to eat. No, it doesn't work that way. And so these guys had that in their minds, though. And so what happened is Jesus left again. He got on a boat, but it was a tricky boat. Because he went up in the hills to pray and sent his disciples ahead in a boat. And they saw the boat leave, and they saw that Jesus didn't go with them. So they're all wondering, where is he going? What's going on? But he prayed until the middle of the night and then walked on the water to the boat. And so now they don't know where he is. But when they heard that he was back over in the other place, they all rented ships and zipped over to see him where he went on the boat that he walked to in the middle of the night. They didn't know about it first. They got over their confusion, and they finally found Jesus. And so what happened after that? Well, we want to go to the next verses, John 6:26. John 6:26. And it says this, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. And so the Lord's rebuking them for running after him for a meal, but to seek him. And what does it say again? We need to say that verse slowly from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So it's not about the bread, and it's not about just being fed physically. It's about a spiritual journey with the Lord Jesus. And the spiritual truths that lie underneath the physical things that happen. And that's our goal, is to get to that. And so here we are. So the Lord says this to him. Well, they argue with him, and they say, wait a minute. Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. The manna fell from heaven every night for 40 years and fed the people in the wilderness. And so Jesus then gets real clear with them. In verse 35, let's look at verse 35, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And he's talking about spiritual things here, isn't he? The quenching of that spiritual need, which is deeper than any other need. the need that will keep you out of hell. And so he says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Now let's go on to John 6:56. John chapter 6, verse 56. And Jesus says this, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Now, at first glance, this sounds awful. And in fact, when the Christians were hiding out in Rome in the catacombs, when they were under persecution, they would hide in the graveyards, which is the catacombs in Rome. And they would take communion down there. And the rumor got started because of scriptures like this, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him, that they were drinking blood down there and believing that they were drinking Jesus' blood. And everybody went, oh, gross. Is that what it means to be a Christian? But it was, they were just taking communion like we do once a month here. They were taking communion, taking the cup that represents the blood of Jesus and the bread that represents his broken body for us. And so, but he did say this, and it sounds hard at first, but let's explain. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so is he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Now, very simply, what this is the Lord is saying, you must really want to be part of me and me part of you. The Jews believed that you really couldn't eat with a Gentile, a non-Jew, because when I break a loaf of bread and give you some to eat, and I take some to eat with you to eat together, the same bread is building muscles and sinew in my body that's building muscle and sinew in your body, and we're becoming one. And so this is the idea. The Lord wants to be one with you and I. He wants to actually come into our lives in a full, rich way, to begin to show us really how to live. And he knows how to do that because he made us and not we ourselves. And so we shouldn't have a Santa Claus relationship with him. You give me this, 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 and this, and we'll be cool. No. He says, no, you give me, you to me, yourself to me, and you take of me, and we become one in purpose and heart. And all of the things that people seek after here on the world will be taken care of in your life in an automatic way with that relationship with me. And to give me just the smallest little gifts from your life is to see it multiply to a life that you will not even be able to imagine. Multiplied and multiplied upon multiplication of purpose and love, and influence, and dynamic, that things that we don't even know that's happening through us, because it's a very natural thing to us as we're walking with Jesus. Just helping people so much, so much. A neat thing happened today. Pastor William was in my office. We're having a prayer meeting in there. And he said, Mark, remember when we went out on the streets? And this was like 2 or 3 years ago. Time gets by so quick. We just mapped out the neighborhoods around us, and groups in the church got flyers and invitations to the church on a Saturday morning. And another group made lunch for those that were going out. We just went out on the streets and went door to door and invite people to church. And so you don't know what happened, the fruit of that. You don't know the fruit of that. But here, today, Pastor William, this was like 2 or 3 years ago, Pastor William comes to me and he says, Mark, he said, there's a lady that came to church this week. And she had one of those flyers we passed out 3 years ago in her hand. And that she, when she became spiritually hungry, she began to search for that because she remembered she was personally invited to our church. And so she showed up. And so him and I were rejoicing over that, thinking what God does with the smallest effort that we give to him, he takes it like the loaves and the fish and he blesses it and he breaks it and he multiplies it. Now, I'd like to show you a couple more scriptures. Let's turn to Matthew 26:26. Matthew 26:26. This goes right along with the message that Jesus was giving after he multiplied the loaves and the fishes in John 6 that we've just been reading about. And it says this, they were eating. This was the Last Supper, and they were eating. And Jesus took bread, just like the bread of the loaves and the fish. And he blessed it. And he broke it. He blessed it. And he broke it, just like the bread of the little boy, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And another gospel tells us, this is my body which is broken for you. And so just as he blessed the bread and it was multiplied, here he takes the bread that represents his body and he blesses it and breaks it. And guess what happened? Multiplication. Like we wouldn't even begin to believe if we didn't know already. Unless the seed die and fall into the ground, it remains alone. But if it die, like Jesus died for us on the cross, it brings forth much fruit. And here we are 2,000 years later. And you and I are sitting together, standing together, sitting together, believers in Jesus Christ 2,000 years later, because what he did on the cross for us, as his body was broken and the bread was blessed and it was broken. And here we are, the fruit, the multiplication of what he was able to do. And the spiritual idea here is, as we are obedient to him and living in him, the mighty, mighty things that we might not even get a clue about until heaven can be done in a word, in a life that's committed to Christ, to say something to the checker at the store, and she's not burning in hell because of what you said that day. Stuff like that, and how he can multiply that. I love the story of the 14-year-old boy that showed up in a snowstorm at church because he just wanted to hear a Bible study. But the pastor didn't come that day because it was too blizzardy. He figured nobody come to church. But one of the elders happened to show up, and he preached, and that 14-year-old boy was saved that morning. And he became one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. D.L. Moody. Moody Institute is named after him in Chicago. Just, he was like, D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham of the day, years ago. But you see, he was saved. Because he went to church in the snow, and thank God the elder showed up that was able to preach to him. Isn't that beautiful? The smallest thing. Just get up for church in a snowstorm. Well, that's not going to happen to you here. But, you know, it's just a wonderful thing that God can do through the smallest thing. It's if we're just willing to give him of our time, our energy, or just to share what he wants us to share at the right time. You don't know what's going to happen. I love Tertullian's testimony. He was a church father from the 4th century, a mighty man of God, Tertullian. And his testimony is that one day, a monk just said to him, "You ought to become another man." And that ate at him. He went home and tried to sleep, and "You ought to become another man." And he began to realize what that meant, because there was pressure from his family members to become a Christian. And he turned his life over to Jesus because a monk said, "You ought to become another man." That little seed that was planted became a giant bush in the kingdom of God. Tertullian, the church father that all the Bible scholars read from so many centuries ago. What a blessing. And so these things all through the Bible and all through life's experience. Now with that then, I want to end with one verse that talks about multiplication. And this is such a dynamic promise in the Bible. I couldn't leave this undone without talking about it before we ended a Bible study on God's multiplication in our lives. But let's turn to 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter 1. Now, 2 Peter is almost to the end of the Bible. You have the Johns at the end, three Johns, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then Jude, and then Revelation. Right before 1st John is 2nd Peter. We want to look at chapter 1, verse 2. Oh, I've always loved this section of Scripture. It's so deep and dynamic and powerful. But let's read it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Now, it doesn't say added there. Multiplied. This is exponential. That grace and peace, and let's picture the five loaves and two fish becoming enough to feed 20,000 people and have 12 baskets full left over. Now we're talking multiplication. 2 times 2 is 4, 4 times 4 is 16, etc. Just quantum leaps in multiplication as you do that. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Multiplied unto you. How? "Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, how do we grow in the knowledge of God? "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." And then it tells us in verse 4, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by what? By the great and precious promises of God, which someone took time to count them." And does anybody remember the number? I quote this all the time. There you go. Judy Birch has won the big prize. You wrote it in your Bible. I like this woman. God bless you. 7,600 promises. Is that enough for you? Man, how many do you know by heart? Oh, about 14. 7,600 promises in the Word of God. Oh, my. We better start learning some, think? Oh, yeah. Because you see, it's by these great and precious promises that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so we begin to become partakers of divine nature as grace and peace are multiplied to us through the knowledge of God, of going to him, seeing what his promises are, applying those promises to our life, believing those promises, and we are changed. We are changed and bettered and beautified. He beautifies the humble with salvation. Psalm 149. That's a promise right there for you. That he will beautify you. We sang the song tonight. You are beautiful, Lord. and he will beautify you through the great and precious promises and grace, the grace of God. Grace is giving to you what you don't deserve. Mercy is holding back from you what you do deserve, but grace is giving to you what you don't deserve. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve abundant living. I don't deserve all the wonderful blessings that God brings every day to my life. Daily, and there's another promise, daily loading me with benefits. That's a Bible verse. He daily loads you with benefits. Do you believe that? Do you receive it? Do you take it in? That's a promise. And that's part of the great and precious promises, daily loading us with benefits. Now, we can look on the other side of it and complain until we're blue in the face and feel terrible the whole day. Or you can say, Lord, I'm a hunting for your benefits today because you, Lord, you say in your word, you daily load me with benefits, so I'm looking for them. And I think the Lord might say to you, are you breathing right now? Yeah, that's a benefit. And you can go from there. Did we eat today? Did you get your Rice Krispies? Did you enjoy your Cocoa Puffs? These are all blessings from God. Oh, yeah, they are. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Count them one by one, right? So grace and peace are multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, and we get to know him through the great, exceeding great and precious promises, becoming partakers of a divine nature. This is true, and it's deep, and it's wonderful, and it is something that God does in his multiplication program, that we give him very little, and he gives us so much. He gives us so much. And something that in my first year of being a pastor, we're over on Ball Road at one of the schools over there on Ball Road next to the Catholic Church across the street from the Methodist Church, connected to Majeska Park. That's where we started when we left the home study. And anyway, we're over there first year. And the Lord gave me an example in the Bible of King Hezekiah digging the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. You can walk through that tunnel today. Sherry actually did that. She is a lady of great nerve. And Uda, did you go through the tunnel? No, that's right. You and Oscar and I stayed back. Yeah. Anyway, you go through water. And sometimes up to your knees in this tunnel. And it's a quarter of a mile long. But before you enter the tunnel, you have to go down underneath the earth. Down, 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 down. Seems like five stories or something, I don't know. And then you go into this dark hole. And you walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. What it was about is actually letting water into the city, so that when somebody attacked the city, you wouldn't die of thirst if you're trying to keep them outside the walls, because all the water is outside the walls. So they dug this tunnel to let the water come in. King Hezekiah did this. And King Hezekiah was in 700 BC. And so anyway, you can walk through this tunnel. Quarter of a mile long. Takes forever to get through this tunnel. But when they dug this thing, there was a group that started at one end, digga, 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 and another group that started the other end, digga, 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 and they met in the middle using ancient ways to do that, plumb lines and all, to figure out so that they wouldn't go by each other. Wouldn't that be a bummer? They got two tunnels. But they met in the middle. And you can actually see the part where you come to and you go through it, that they met in the middle. But the imagery that God gave me was this. You and I, we're like the little boy with the five loaves and two fish. So we've got this little spade, and we start digging on this side. And God's got this hydraulic And so you go like about 3 feet and then we're done because God meets you there. And that is the way it is with the Lord. It really is. We give it our best shot. We don't have much to give. We don't have a lot of strength. We don't have hardly any wisdom. And without him, we can do nothing, the scripture says. So we give it our best shot. And our effort is there. But he's pleased, like the little kid that you would take to paint the garage with you. You know, the little three-year-old that you give him a brush. Will you brush here and I'll take care of this? And then you paint the garage. And you got to fix what he did later. It's just kind of like that. We give it our best shot, but God is blessed and God is pleased, and he takes what we give, our little tiny painting or our little digging in the tunnel, and he multiplies it, blesses it, breaks it, multiplies it, and brings forth a beautiful work that later in heaven he rewards you for. And no wonder you are moved along with every other saint to take that reward and cast it at the feet of Jesus. Because everybody knows who really did the work. He was the one that really did the work. He finished the work on the cross for every one of us. And we're just ordained and blessed and asked to just walk in it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, let's just go ahead and stand and pray together and give it back up to the Lord. So, Father, it's just a dynamic, wonderful exercise to just meditate on your word. So liberating, so exciting, so taken care of. And, Father, we thank you for taking care of us. And Lord Jesus, we want to pray in Jesus' name that you would help us, Lord, ordain us, Lord, touch us, Father, to be able to turn those little things over to you one by one and just be willing to share what we've got, whatever that is, with you. And Lord, thank you, Father, for just multiplying the grace and the peace through getting to know you better. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all of those 7,600 promises. Thank you, Lord, and help us to learn more of them, speak more of them, take in more of them, stand on more of them. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you need prayer for anything, John Luke is making his move to the prayer room. And you can go for prayer if you'd like and stay and pray if you want. May the Lord bless you and guide you and give you encouragement on every side. For he takes our side with those that help us. That's what the scripture says. He takes my side with those that help me. That's the exact words in the Bible. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.